We will again be working out of Acts chapter 17, and I'll read verses 22 through 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.'" So we are currently studying the ontological image in our series entitled The Image of God in Man. The ontological image is that broader view of the image of God that deals with the essence and nature of man's being. It involves elements belonging to the natural constitution of man, elements that belong to man as man. We have been surveying key passages of Scripture that explicitly and implicitly refer to man as the image of God, even after the fall. The text of our interest in the last two studies has been Paul's address to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, given in Acts 17 and the verses that we have just read. The entire address centers upon man's innate sense of deity as the image bearer of God. And we continue with this passage of Scripture this morning. In Acts 17, Paul is called before the Areopagus Council in Athens to give an account of the things that he was teaching and discussing in the marketplace. He had stirred up some controversy, and the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers accused him of setting forth strange gods. It was now a religious tribunal before the Areopagus. Paul's doctrine of Jesus in the resurrection was called into question. So this morning, I want to look at this address at Mars Hills and consider Paul's apologetic method and his use of the image of God in man to declare the gospel and defend the faith before the philosophers on Mars Hill. I've outlined it in six parts. We have first the asserting of the point of contact in verses 22 and 23. Second, the critique of the unbelieving worldview of verse 23. Third, pushing the antithesis of two different worldviews in verses 24 through 27. Fourth, revealing spiritual blindness in verse 27. Five, illustrating the point of contact, which he began with, in verses 28 through 29. And then finally, the conclusion of culpability in verses 30 and 31. So some of this we've already gone through in some detail, so we'll quickly move by some of this. First is the asserting of the point of contact in verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So Paul begins his address, his defense of the faith, by appealing to this sensus divinitatis, as is the term in Latin for in theology. That is the innate sense of deity that every person possesses as an image bearer of God. He begins his address by appealing to their innate religious nature. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." Extremely religious. He speaks of the natural constitution of man. Man is inherently a religious being. And every person possesses an inescapable sense of deity. A sense of deity that's inscribed on the heart by virtue of being created in the image and after the likeness of God. There is an awareness and sense of God in all people by nature. It is an invaluable point of contact for the Christian apologist and in evangelism with the lost. The presence, as Paul looked around Athens, in the presence of all the numerous idols, the temples, all the altars, and the various philosophies, Paul points out that in all things, in every respect, you are very religious. And so the Apostle Paul immediately draws from this point of contact, the image of God in man, and his innate sense of deity, an inescapable sense of deity. And this religious propensity of their very nature has led the Athenians to seek after God, albeit ignorantly. Well, the second part of our outline is Paul's critique of their worldview. Paul then criticizes their religious worldview. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." He points out the absurdity of worshiping an unknown God. He exposes their ignorance. Their ignorance. These were the philosophers of the world. These are those who prided themselves in incoherent reasoning. And Paul says, "You're very ignorant in your worship of God." He points out the inconsistency. He points out how their notion and concepts of God are incoherent. This is quite bold to say this to the Athenians. We note that Paul did not try to create here some common ground between natural theology and Greek philosophy. No, Paul is very aware that their worldviews clash and are diametrically opposed to one another. Paul does not seek some fictitious neutral ground. Rather, he indicts them for their ignorance of worship, an ignorance that they themselves admitted to. Their religious worldview and concept of deity was wholly inadequate and defective. "Ye ignorantly worship," Paul tells them. And Paul uses this critique now as an opportunity to present the true God of Scripture. God is knowable. He is clearly revealed in nature. And you know this because you are created in His image and have a sense of deity inescapably inscribed upon your heart. Paul says, I know the true God, and I declare him unto you with the very authority of God. It's important for us to understand that the opportunity for this declaration of the true God was precipitated by calling attention to their sense of deity that they possessed as image bearers of God, and then critiquing their religious worldview as a perversion. So Paul uses the image of God in man as a very important point of contact, which will intertwine with his whole address and ultimately bring them culpable before God for their ignorance. The third part of our outline is pushing the antithesis of two different worldviews. Paul, having critiqued their ignorance in worshiping God, now in verses 24 through 25, he declares the true and living God. In doing this, Paul pushes the antithesis between two very different worldviews. It is a clash between two different systems of thought, a collision between two different sets of presuppositions. And the two are irreconcilable. And it is a misnomer to think that Paul is trying to reconcile or synthesize between the Greek philosophers and Christian theism. There is no neutrality between these two belief systems. The Athenians had their religious presuppositions. They were antithetical to the Christians. For the unbeliever's system of thought was according to the tradition of this world. And these thoughts were as enemies to God. And the unbeliever here, the Athenians, were suppressing the truth and exalting their reasoning above the knowledge of God. The gods, the idols, the temples, the philosophies that the Athenians concocted were in rebellion against the truth of God. The truth of God as witnessed within their very heart and being and as seen in natural revelation. And they suppressed that knowledge which they had already possessed. They were holding down the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:18. And Paul brings this to the surface. He brings it to a head and places their pantheistic concepts of God in conflict with the Christian theistic worldview. So we see then, verses 24 through 27, Paul pushing the antithesis. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul presents God as the Creator, the Sovereign Lord, the Ruler of heaven and earth, and ultimately as the Judge. He immediately brings his audience into a Creator-God relationship, which was contrary to all the Athenian conceptions of God. They looked at God as immanent, pantheistic in nature, not transcendent. But Paul presents the true God as transcendent of all creation. He declares God the Creator and makes them subject to the Lord of heaven and earth. This was diametrically opposed to their worldview. Then verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul is saying here that God is wholly independent of his creation. He needs nothing from his creatures. He's absolute. He's transcendent of his creation. And therefore, all of creation is wholly dependent upon him for its existence. We are his creatures. Paul says life and breath and all things are dispensed by God to us. Every breath we take is from God. And this defines our relationship to Him. We are His creatures, made in His image, and wholly dependent upon Him and subject to Him for our very existence. And then in verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and His sovereign government as ruler over the universe has predestined all things. He has decreed and foreordained the rise and fall of nations. Nothing has happened by chance. He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations." These Athenian philosophers believed in a cyclic form of history. When Paul says that God has decreed and foreordained and is sovereign over it, it was wholly different than what they thought about history. Paul is very exact in what he's telling these philosophers. "This is the God," Paul declares unto the Athenians, "the true and the living God, the God who preserves our very being and existence." And by declaring the true God, what has He done? He has brought their belief systems into collision. And He has brought it all up front, in the forefront of the discussion now. And I want to explore briefly this clash of worldviews a little further. In verse 18, we find that two philosophical schools have brought Paul to the Areopagus with charges. And their charges were setting forth strange gods. The Epicureans and the Stoics were the two philosophical groups that did this. And they were two of four very prominent major philosophical schools in Athens. The other two being that founded the Academy, Plato, and the Lyceum by Aristotle. But mark this down, that both the Epicureans and the Stoics were pantheistic in their philosophy. The Epicureans, as a scientist, I know that science can be traced back to the Epicurean philosophy. The Epicureans were atomistic. They were held to a materialistic philosophy. They believed that the universe consisted of eternal atoms of matter, which were changing by chance in various combinations and configurations. They maintained that all knowledge was obtained through sensual perception and observation. Empiricism. It's the founding and the source of where empiricism came from. And since they denied immortality of the soul and disregarded any fear of death because of it, pleasure became the ultimate goal of human life. And their view of deity identified nature with God, as does modern-day science and naturalism. It was pantheistic. These atoms were eternal. You see, already you see the attributing of an attribute of God to the atoms. The Stoics viewed man as integrated with nature. They deified reason and believed that reason governed matter. They believed in a rational principle called the Logos, a perversion of the true Logos, the eternal Son of God. And this Logos permeated all things and determined all that happened. Reason was the immanent principle and nature that determined history, and that meaning cyclic history. And everything outside of reason, what such as pleasure and pain, and even death, was viewed as indifferent. So it gave rise to a serious attitude of resignation and sufferings, in individualism. I want you to note that both poets that Paul quotes in verse 28 were Stoic philosopher poets. Epicureanism and Stoicism are inherently pantheistic philosophies. And when Paul asserted God as creator, who made the world and all things therein, it was a direct contradiction to their pantheistic worldview. To them, God was identical with nature and was bound in nature and could never be outside of nature. In no way did they view God as creator, the transcendent, above all of the universe. And thus, Paul created a clash of worldviews. And he put everything into its proper context by declaring the true God. Him I declare unto you. The fourth part of our outline is revealing spiritual blindness. Paul speaks of them and says, if perhaps they may feel after him and find them. To feel after denotes the motion of a blind man groping around in the darkness trying to find something. They were under the noetic effects of sin. They were blinded by the God of this world. And their search for the true knowledge of God in reality was like a blind man groping around in the dark. And in their alleged search for God, they were deliberately suppressing and denying the knowledge of God that they possess as being created in the image of God. A knowledge of God that heaven declares and is clearly revealed to mankind, as we're told in Romans 1 and Psalm 19. So Paul says, though he be not far from every one of us. Again, Paul makes the appeal to the image of God in man. The knowledge of God was within their reach. They didn't have to look too far. He's all around us. These Athenian philosophers were culpable and responsible for their ignorance. They deliberately did not want to know the true God, even though it cried out at them from heaven, even though it was clearly revealed to them and creation, even though the very constitution of their nature showed it unto them. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so they concocted numerous idols, graven images, statues, vain philosophies, temples, all of it holding down the truth of God in unrighteousness. They worshiped creation rather than the Creator. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. But Paul appeals to the image of God in them and says, God is not far from every one of us. From every one of us. And you know it. This negative particle, not far. He uses "u" rather than "may," giving it some emphasis. God is not. He's not far from us. The creator-creature distinction cannot be hid. It is inescapable for man who was created in the image of God. Now, in the fifth part of our outline, I want to consider illustrating the point of contact. For in Him, Paul says, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also His offspring. In verse 28, Paul offers an illustration to clarify what he meant by God being not far from each one of us, though we are groping around in darkness. And so Paul quotes, as for this illustration, two Greek philosopher poets. For in Him we live and move and have our being. That's a quotation from Epimenides, who was a philosopher poet from the island of Crete in about 600 B.C. He's also the same philosopher that Paul quotes when he writes to Titus, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. The second quotation of verse 28, for we are also His offspring. And this was taken from a Cilician Stoic philosopher poet named Aratus, who lived about 350 to 240 B.C. The two quotations are parallel and portray well-known philosophical concepts of God. In Aratus' poem, We Are His Offspring, refers to a personification of Zeus and a pantheistic view of humanity sharing the divine nature. In fact, both quotations have reference to their chief god, Zeus, and the sharing of His divine nature. And although these two quotations, in Him we live and move and have our being, and we are His offspring, were made in reference to Zeus, it does not in any way mean that Paul agrees with their pagan content. But rather, he is using it to illustrate, which has been the underlying theme throughout his address, to illustrate the innate sense of deity in man. The reality of an innate sense of deity is so plain that even their philosopher poets recognized it. As image bearers of God, they possessed a sense of deity, but deliberately perverted it into idolatry, which was an ignorance that they were fully responsible and culpable for. When Epimenides and Aratus wrote these words, the propositions were utterly false. The hymn to which they referred to was not the triune God, rather the false god of Zeus, which was an idol. Paul is in no wise trying to harmonize pagan philosophy with Christianity here, and that's important because many people go astray in that. When Paul quoted these pantheistic philosophers, there was no question what he meant by it. When he said, in Him we live and move and have our being, and we are His offspring, he is referring to the triune God, not the pagan God of Zeus, the transcendent creator God, the God he had just declared in verses 24 through 27, pushing the antithesis and the clash of worldviews. The triune God who made the world and everything in it. The God who is Lord of heaven and earth. The God who does not live in temples made with hands by man, who is not served by human hands, who needed nothing of humans, who gives to all life and breath and everything, who made of one nation, of one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, who determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations. The sovereign God is what Paul meant, and there is no question in what God Paul is referring to. Paul quotes these philosophers immediately after declaring the true God and establishing this conflict of worldviews. Paul had just clearly articulated the antithesis of belief systems. There was no neutrality in their worldviews. And he was not committing a logical fallacy of equivocation by using pantheistic premises to support and prove a Christian theistic worldview. He used pagan expressions to demonstrate that pagan thought has not completely eradicated the idea of God, albeit they suppress it and pervert it. And although these religious statements that Paul quotes reflect a religious nature and sense of deity, it is utterly perverted in these philosophers. Paul is correcting their false conceptions of God. Paul is recontextualizing, if you will, a familiar concept that was well known among the philosophers. And this recontextualization is the necessary result of a clash of religious worldviews that he has already set forth in verses 24 through 27. And here's the point. Here's the point. In doing this, Paul is showing them that they are culpable for their ignorance. He's not going to let them go for their ignorance. Their deliberate refusal to acknowledge the true Creator God was not an innocent matter. Paul quotes these philosophers to manifest their guilt because man was made in the image of God and possesses a sense of deity indelibly inscribed upon his heart, and the witness of creation is all around him. And rather, to acknowledge this God, they suppress and wickedly pervert the natural knowledge of God that they should have glorified God, the true God of heaven and earth. It all comes down to being culpable for their ignorance. And so the final point of our outline is the sixth point, the conclusion of culpability. You know, Paul was called to attest to these strange gods of Jesus and the resurrection. You notice he hasn't mentioned them yet because it's all culminating on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his culmination of this address. Paul draws the necessary conclusion that they are culpable for their willful and deliberate ignorance. He concludes his address in 30 and 31. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, especially now after Paul has declared the true God unto him, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." All men everywhere to repent. Ultimately, this point of contact, this religious nature of man, brings one to the point where they know that God has brought them to repent before him, that he is the judge. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead." Paul is saying, you are culpable of your ignorance. You must repent of this ignorance and rebellion against God. This Jesus whom you mocked, he shall be your judge. This Jesus raised from the dead whom you mocked, he will judge the world in righteousness. This is how the apostle defends Jesus in the resurrection before the Areopagus, after being charged with setting forth strange gods. And what is the natural take-home point for us here this morning? That some of you are beyond a understanding, a sense of deity. You've heard the gospel. You've been given truth. God doesn't hold you innocent without truth. He commands you to repent, for there'll be a day of judgment where you'll be accountable for everything. And your unbelief is wicked. And it should point us to Christ. Ultimately, Paul brought the philosophers and the governing body of the Athenians to the point of repentance and before Jesus Christ, who will come in judgment in that appointed day. That's where Paul brought them. It's like an incredible... I've never read anything like this, and of course it's the Word of God, but this is an amazing address by Paul. It is the model and paradigm for all Christian apologetics. And the point I'm making is this theme of the image of God is interlaced throughout the whole address. That's why Paul holds them accountable for their ignorance. At any rate,